Matt, would you want to pass out our handout this morning? Okay, we're on week 12 of our 13-week study of different teachings of Christ. Today and next Lord's Day will be a little bit different in that condemnation and the destruction of creation, and then next week the return of Christ for the faithful is not really the same as his teachings of things that people should observe, but they are, I guess, in a way, teachings of Christ. They are statements of his. They are some of it, I guess, is prophecy. Some of it is he's just actually telling us what's going to occur, and some of it would occur very soon from the time that he spoke it. But I wanted to also, thanks Matt, I also wanted to say if you have not got any of these handouts each week, I can email the whole thing to you if you want, just let me know, and I can send the whole thing to you in one package. But today we want to talk about how Christ was rejected. And we know that the message that we bring today, which is his message, for the great part, is rejected also. It's rejected by the world. It's only accepted by a very, very small minority of people who are actually willing to listen to the truth. They're willing to make changes in their own life, because we know that we all have sinned and fall short of what God expects of us, but that we know that he gives us forgiveness and he gives us strength to improve and to get stronger as we grow in the church. So what we're going to talk about today is Christ really blasted those who were also Jews and rejected him. And as we know, Christ did not bring, his message was not for the Gentiles. It was only for the Jews. You need some handouts back there? Just leave those back there if you would, Clayton. And thanks. But The message of Christ was not open to the Gentiles until after Christ had ascended to heaven, after the church had been established for some time, and the Jews continued their rejection of the gospel. The 23rd chapter of Matthew, as I have there in that first paragraph, really that whole chapter, and it's got a companion chapter over in Mark, really it's just completely full of what he has to say to the scribes and the Pharisees, and how they were hypocrites, the different things that they brought on people. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but we might just look through it and just make mention of some of the things that he said that they did. They're in the first few verses there, down to about 8, 9, and 10. He talked about how they were very proud, how they liked to appear very religious and pious to the public. All of the things that they went, the great extent that they went to look that way. They had these beautiful garments, and they would memorize scriptures from the Old Testament and roll them up and stick them in their sleeves and walk around, and so people could look at them, and they loved to be called Father and Rabbi and Teacher, and these names that were holy. And as we mentioned in one of our other weeks, verse 8, Jesus says, "Do not be called Rabbi, for only one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father." And we're not talking about physical fathers. We're talking about this religious significance of calling someone your father. Only one is your father. He is in heaven. Only one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he goes on in the next group of verses. He talks about how they have profaned the temple. How they do great things. Well, that's down around verse 16 and 17. And he says, you say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. Or in other words, if they took a vow and they swore they would do something and they used the temple as their as the foundation of that vow, that's what they should have done. But he says, you swear by the gold of the temple, which is nothing. It's not the gold is not holy. It was the temple that God instructed them to build. Of course, we know today the temple is our body, our living body, and not a building. But at this time, it was the temple, and the temple was holy. And he says, but you've got it all turned around. You swear by the gift that you bring to the altar instead of the altar. You have your priorities all backwards. And then he talked about how they had all these rituals that they went through, this physical ritual of washing their cups and their silverware and their hands and all of these. If you see some of the Jewish people today, that the Orthodox Jews, they go through these rituals that just it's if you've seen them, it's comical, really. But they have placed these rituals above the actual teaching, the actual law that God gave them. And so he says, and even likened them to a tomb, a rock tomb. You know, they would have caves in those days, and those who were, and they would make sepulchres out of them. Those who were very wealthy could even afford to have a tomb carved out of the rock. And maybe have a big stone, a round stone rolled in front of the opening where it would be sealed, where they would not, their body would not be disturbed after they were dead. So he likened them to these tombs that they would take whitewash or paint and make them look real beautiful. He says, yeah, you look really pretty on the outside with your garments and your actions and so forth, but really you're just like the inside of a tomb. You're all dead and stinking and rotten. So he really did condemn them. And then he really, not only does he do that, he calls them murderers. When you look at verses 29, 30, 31, down through there, he says, you say, if we'd have lived back in the days of Abraham, Moses, days of their fathers, we wouldn't have murdered the prophets like they did. We wouldn't have been guilty of that. But he says on down there, verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And I believe that he's speaking here about his disciples and his apostles that would come after him. What does he say they'll do? Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the right, verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So not only did he condemn them for being just the latest in the lineage of those who persecuted the prophets, but he says, this is going to come on you in this generation. In other words, many of those who were there would live to see the destruction of Jerusalem. And if Christ was about 33 years old when he said this, and he was, we know Jerusalem was destroyed about 60 to 62 AD. So we're talking about 27, 28 years later. One generation. And here, verse 35, something I found interesting when he talks about Zechariah. He says, you murdered between the temple and the altar. There's probably many of them that didn't know where that happened at. He gave the exact location of where he was killed. So, any thoughts on that? The companion passage of this in Mark is Mark the 7th chapter, the first 23 verses there. And there's a couple of things I wanted to bring out on that. But if you have any thoughts or comments about Matthew there, I didn't want to read the whole chapter to take up too much time. But
Mike, don't you think all those rituals and stuff they had were rewritten in what was called the Torah? That what they thought that was their interpretation of the law.
Yeah,
they had thousands of things added to really what God told them.
Yeah, and it overwhelmed the law. It took the place of the law, really, for them. And absolutely, they did have to write them all down, or no one could remember them all.
I remember reading some article about just the law about keeping the Sabbath. They had like all kinds of details about picking up a stone on the road or moving a piece of dirt and on and on and on. Just went on and on.
Yeah. They tried to provide for every eventuality that a person could ever encounter or think of, basically. And that's just not possible. And that's not what God, God doesn't legislate like that. God gives us the framework in the New Testament. He gives us the principles to live by. If we live by the principles, it takes care of all of the minute details. We don't have to worry about all the minute details if we live by the principles.
I know that he was characterizing the Pharisees here, but you know what? A good reminder for us all to not be hypocritical. This is a perfect reminder for all of us to not have these whitewashed tombs if we may look okay on the outside, but really what's going on the inside is a big problem. So.
Yeah, probably. God does condemn a hypocrite quicker than he condemns someone that is open with their sin. And Christ talked about that we'll talk about that in just a minute when he condemned the different cities. We'll bring that up. There in Mark the 7th chapter, I just wanted to make a comment where he was talking to them again. There in verse 14, 15, he made a statement that they didn't really understand. Even his disciples didn't understand. He says, "Hear me, everyone, and understand," which they didn't. "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come from out of him, those are the things that defile a man." Okay? Now this might, at first glance, this might be a little bit hard to understand. Verse 17, let's read on. "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning a parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" So when he talks about that there in verse 15, when he's talking about what comes into, what you take into your body, he's talking about physical food. The food you eat does not defile us. Okay, let's read on. Verse 20. "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." Now he's talking about actions. He's talking about words. He's talking about thoughts. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." So the things that come from our mind, says heart, but it's our mind. The things that come from our mind and come out of us are the things that either, wicked things come out, they defile us. If good things come out, then we have obviously put good things in a spiritual nature. This was one of the statements that he made that I think probably just wasn't supposed to be understood yet, because even his own disciples didn't understand it. So he did explain it to him. But we know that when he ascended, he opened their understanding of the scriptures, and it just wasn't time yet, but he did say these things. You know, it's kind of like when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed aloud to his father right before he raised Lazarus, and he says, basically, Father, by your power, I'm raising Lazarus. And he says, the reason I'm saying this is because of the people that are standing around me. So they will believe. Ted.
Another example of that is, it was about six years later that Peter had the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven and all the unclean animals. And even then, he still didn't understand
right.
That it was okay to eat that stuff.
Well, and he didn't know. Yeah, well, I mean, that was the signal. It's open to the Gentiles. But it was something that was revealed little by little. So my question today is, can you think of religious institutions that do the same thing as the Pharisees did when it comes to the traditions of men, the creeds of men, or the ideas that they come up with about how God should be worshipped that are not in the Scriptures, and those things become more important to them than the Scripture?
Well, we started with the verse about the Father, peace, don't call any other man Father. You know, you think of the apostles, you think about most of the things they do is just purely man-made, and then they call
man Father. So. Well, I mean, I can think of three easily off the top of my head. You've got the Catholic religion, you've got the Muslims, and now I just forgot the third one. Oh, the Mormons. You know, each of them have a written or several written books that they place either equal to the Bible or above the Bible, in place of the Bible. Some say the Bible is, as the Mormons do, say, well, this is the latest. In other words, the Latter-day Saints, this is the latest revelation to man through Joseph Smith, or this is the latest revelation through the Prophet Muhammad, or through the Pope. And they're not the only, that's not the only religion, so that goes on. This is exactly what they were doing. And this is exactly where different religions got their start. From people, well, obviously the church had not been established yet, but this same type of action after the church was established is what perverted it and changed it.
Mike, this verse 19, 20, 21, especially 21, reminds you of that in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, out of it springs the issues of life. Look at the issues that he's talking about here in 21. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulterous, fornication, murder, all these things.
Yeah.
So what comes in to us is going to
If we spend time around evil, it's going to get in, it comes in you. If you spend time around it, you know, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. There's no one immune to that. And if we think we are, we're really a fool. Okay, well, we've talked about how Christ specifically blasted and condemned the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the supposed religious leaders of the day. And he also wept over and was angered with and condemned cities. In other words, the group as a whole. We see in back to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, there are the last three verses. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking here about his entry into Jerusalem right before he was crucified, you know, when he rode in on the donkey. And that was soon to occur. I can't tell you exactly how many days or weeks, but it was... That occurred very soon. Then in the 24th chapter, the first two or the next two verses, when he told them, Well, I'll just read. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he's talking about the physical destruction of Jerusalem that was going to occur. Of course, he talked later about, if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple then. Of course, they didn't understand that, or if they did, they didn't want to believe it. He was talking about his body. His body, the temple that he would raise from the grave in 3 days. They used that as one of the charges against him. Let's look at Luke, the 19th chapter. And verse 41, I think it is. This is a different time when he lamented over Jerusalem, and I'm not sure if it's before or after the one we just read about. But he says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So you can imagine how Christ, who was God and is God, this is their holy city, but yet it had turned into corruption, and how bad they wanted it to be holy, and how badly they wanted the Jews to obey, but they would not. Then in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 20 through 24 is where he talks about, we mentioned this a while ago, I'll just read this also. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done." Why? "Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So this is what I was getting at, Clayton, is that, you know, these people were hypocrites. These people were filthy. But it seems that Christ even condemned them more than those who were just didn't try to hide their sins, such as the Sodomites, such as Sodom, such as Tyre and Sidon, which indeed were wicked cities and were lost. But the statement in verse 24, "It shall be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you," that's kind of a, obviously they're lost also. But I think it's a statement of how much Christ rejected those who appeared to be righteous but were not.
Mike, a good comparison might be there in Revelation, and I think it's the third chapter, where he tells the Laodiceans that you people are not warm, you're not hot or cold, but you're
lukewarm.
Mediocre. Lukewarm. And you kind of get the indication that he kind of disdained that worse than the other two extremes.
Right. Okay, well, let's move on then to Christ's condemnation of all mankind who will not obey him. Now, this is going to encompass from Adam to the last person living, or all people living, when Christ returns. This encompasses all every human who has ever lived or ever will live. Okay? This is a general sweeping inclusion here. Matthew, the 10th chapter. verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now that's just about in conflict with what everyone in the religious world thinks about, isn't it? When we think about Christ, we think about peace, we think about relief, and He does bring those things to those who accept Him, to those who take Him as He is. But the statement here is that most people don't, and so we know that most people don't, so He says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Now, He didn't come to bring physical violence. He didn't come to bring violence at all. But here's the problem. He says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why is the question? The answer is because those who accept will be persecuted. Those who accept will be rejected by those who do not. That's what causes the enmity. That's what causes the sword. That's what causes the disagreement. And so, we have a passage also here. Oh, okay. I wanted to read John 3. There's this verse in John, the third chapter, would seem to contradict with what we just read. So you might want to keep your place there in Matthew, the 10th chapter. And I think it's very, very simple. There's nothing hard to understand about it if we know the facts. But just looking at it initially, it looks like it conflicts. Everybody knows John 3:16. Some people know John 3:17. I'll start there. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, what have we been talking about this morning? We've been talking about Christ condemning people, haven't we? But was that His purpose in coming? No, it was not. His purpose in coming was to save, and He does save. But those who do not accept Him condemn themselves because they reject Him. So let's read it again. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the condemnation is the unbelief that Jesus is the Son of God. Or some people do believe, but they don't obey. So either or. So we see that the fact that He did not come to condemn, but people are condemned. But they are condemned because of their disbelief. And then you go back to Matthew, the 10th chapter, back to verse 34 there, when it says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I think it's the same thought. He did not come to condemn. That was not His purpose, but it does happen, not because of Him, but because of those who will not obey. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm explaining it exactly as I should, but it certainly makes sense to me. And
it creates a conflict because none of us like to be condemned. You know, we have the expression, you say, truth hurts.
Yeah.
And it hurts so bad that some people are willing to fight.
I guess part of the thought here is that God and Christ have already done, they've already reached their hand out and much more than that. God sacrificed His Son, and the Son gave His life willingly as the sacrifice. What else could they? That's the greatest they could do. Now it's man's turn. So if we don't accept, if we reject, we're condemning ourselves. We have the option. And as He says there in Mark 16, 15 and 16. It says, go preach, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, what? Will be condemned. So it takes belief, it takes action, it takes acceptance, and it takes work. So we know that if we reject Christ, we know He's the only way to the Father. He says that many times in the book of John. There's no way to the Father but by me. He's the door. He's the passageway. So if we reject Him and we trust in some man, some self-proclaimed prophet, who we know is either already dead or is going to die and not going to be resurrected by their own power, as Christ was, by the power of His Father, if we put our belief in a mortal being that's going to die and rot away, can't even raise theirself, how could they save you or me? We're lost. We've got to put our belief in something that is supernatural. It's not natural. It is superior to mankind. Okay. So then we'll move on. And I didn't really even... include any scriptures from Revelation. I think those are probably well known to most people about destruction of creation. But I wanted to make the point here that Christ and God called the ancient world through the preaching of Noah. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, I believe it's verse 5, it's where God states that the earth was filled with violence. It was extremely wicked. And I don't think any of us know, but I get the thought that the world as a whole was even worse than it is now, at least from the point of violence, because that's the point that's made here. Genesis 6 and 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Where's the one that says the world, earth was filled with violence? That's not it. Is there another translation that says that, or is it just another verse? I don't see it right now. But Christ or God did destroy His creation then, but I think it's important that we remember He called them out of that. He did not want to destroy anyone who was righteous, and He didn't. So He had Noah preached for 120 years while he built the ark. You know, none of us have lived 120 years, and none of us are going to live 120 years. And many people only live half that, some even less than that, of course. But think about how long that is. Think about all the people that could have been saved in 120 years of Noah's preaching, and not one single person accepted outside of his family. We don't really know if all of his family was righteous when he started this or not. I think that the thought kind of is that they were, but we're not really, I don't think we're told. I don't believe we're told. But 8 people out of all of the... There were surely millions of people on the earth at this time. I mean, the earth was approximately, what, 1,800, 1,900 years old at the time? Almost 2,000 years. Think how many people there must have been. And so let's look at this passage in 1 Peter. This is a passage that is easily misunderstood or not understood at all. And many people don't understand it. I'm not saying I understand everything about it, but I think I do I think I do understand most of it, and I think that we all can. 1 Peter 3 and 18, when Peter talks about what we're Noah here, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Okay, we're talking about his crucifixion here. Okay? And we're going to talk about the Spirit now. How is he made alive? By the Spirit of God, the power of God, which is the Holy Spirit. He was raised by the Father. And then verse 19, by whom, or in other words, Spirit, we could say by the Spirit, also he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Okay, I'm gonna give you what I feel this means. If you have other thoughts, let's certainly talk about them and discuss it. But I believe that this verse 19, when it says he preached to the spirits in prison, that this is the prison of sin. This is those that and you know, we see that taught through the Bible, about how we are in bondage to sin, or the servants of sin, or the slaves of sin, if we are sinners, if we have not accepted God. And I think this is what he's talking about. These people were in bondage of sin. They were disobedient during the days of Noah. And Christ, through Noah, preached to these people. He called them to repentance. He called them to obedience. But they did not accept. Thoughts, disagreements, questions? Think that's right on, or you say, yeah, Eddie?
It's a confusing passage.
It can be confusing, yeah. And I think some of it is the language in which it's written in the translation. Some things just don't transfer over very good. But we know that God called the ancient world before he destroyed it with water. He wanted them to repent. But when they did not, he destroyed it. We have scriptures here. Go back to Genesis 7 there. I think it's just, isn't that just a statement where he, I don't know, verse 10. Yeah, Genesis 7 and 10. Through the end of the chapter, that's when it actually started raining, when the fountains of the deep were broken up and water shot up out of the earth, and it flooded, and everything was destroyed. Then we see the destruction of creation that God, through Peter, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 7. These are some of the statements, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, let me back up. Verse 5, this they willingly forget. That's people who don't believe in God. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, the time of Noah. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So on and so on. In verses 10 through 12, we're told that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And it goes on and talks about how the heavens and the earth will all melt with fervent heat. And I was thinking about, you know, God destroying his creation. All of his creation will be destroyed except for the souls of men and the angels. Is there anything else that he created that will not be destroyed? That will not be destroyed? That's the only things I can think of. Obviously, all the physical things will be destroyed. But the souls of men and angels is the only thing I can think of So we'll close for today then. Thank you for your thoughts. Our final lesson next